As you well know, we have a small ecclesia in the nation's capital who tries to serve as a witness to the Spirit of the Lord. I rather think that most of you read the papers and you know what's going on in that city of ours down there. And it's quite a city. And so we too want to bring you our love as a little citadel, and that we shine forth the glories of the Lord the best of our abilities. My family was able to be here. The Wojaks had intended to be here, but they had some illness. Sister Felicia Everett took a trip out in the Midwest. They all did send their love, and I'm delighted to be able to unburden that myself with that message to you. Today we've had a varied menu. Brother Bill gave us a message to those newly consecrated ones. And Brother Edgar gave us something for the older ones. Didn't get to hear Brother George's talk, but I know that he gave a message to the those along the way, and so we're going to bring something for those that have spent a little more time along the way. Now, I would like for a moment, if you will, go back some 1950 years before the book of Acts, the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, all of the Pauline letters were written with me. Place yourself in that setting. At a time in Damascus, some 1950 years ago, to the home of one Judas on a street called Straight, when Ananias brought forth this blind, despicable-looking character before you and asked you to accept him as a brother in Christ. That's why I wanted you to go back before we knew anything about him. What would you do? I well know what I would do. I would probably get up and run. But this was a dilemma that was set before the church, Damascus. And would you accept this man, Saul, as a replacement for Judas as apostle of Christ? While you ponder this question, we're going to examine Saul and try to determine why Saul was selected. Not by mortal beings like you and I, but by one who had earned the right and the privilege to establish a church based upon righteousness and not by the desires of men. And finally, we'll take a look at Saul and what he was doing to the church, and we're going to reflect a little bit on the possibilities that you and I might be adding to the woes of the development of the church through some of our personal attitudes. And I hope that I will have be as diplomatic as Brother Edgar was in his presentation, and that is my attitude of which I give you this message. This same question might be asked of us. Why persecuteth thou me? How might one consecrated to the Lord possibly be accused of persecuting the church? Well, we're going to present some ideas and let you be the judge as to whether that is a possibility. Now, let's go back to our subject of Saul and examine what he was doing to the church. But let's just be a little more dramatic about this. Let's suppose that all of a sudden that the doors would open back there and Brother Richard would escort this man here in front of us. And you would take a look at him. And you wouldn't know quite who he was, but somewhere, somehow, things would start rolling through your mind. I've heard a description of this man given to me somewhere. And then all of a sudden, things started clicking. Or maybe you were at the stoning of Stephen. We know that this man consented to the stoning of Stephen, consented to his death. But that word is much stronger than this. He took delight. He took pleasure in Stephen's death. Why? Well, those of you who had the privilege of hearing Brother Nichol Nakora in New England last October, or in Chicago in January, heard him expound upon the reasons why, and why God permitted the early demise of Stephen and its possible benefits to the early church. Now, this man that has been escorted in front of you made havoc with the church. He invaded the sanctuaries of domestic life. He entered the houses and he tore from their homes. And he committed them to prison. That would be like invading the homes up in New Brunswick, or here in Wilmington, or in Philadelphia, or in Lancaster. Maybe this might happen to us sometime. So I want you to get the picture of what was happening at that time. And not only did the men suffer, but also the women. And this fact is repeated in three different occasions as to his cruelty. Now, all biblical references primarily are going to be used in the book of Acts. And unless I state otherwise, why, this is where we will be primarily talking about. These persecuted people were even scourged in their place of worship, in the synagogue, 26:1. Nor was Stephen the only one that suffered death, as we may infer by the apostle's own confession. I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering unto prison both men and women. 22:4. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. 26:10. One might say that Saul was the head of the vigilantes committee, who at this time was determined to scourge the land of this infestation. Was Saul out for personal gain? Was he a pathological killer, uncontrolled, a void of human emotions, whose only desire was to wipe this scourge from the face of the land that was promised to his people forever and ever? And now he had a cause? What would your opinion be if a man such as this presented his curriculum vitae before you as a qualification to join your ranks? as a follower of Christ and a brother another way. He even endeavored to cause them to blaspheme. 26:11. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities. This is why he had gone to the chief priests in Jerusalem for letters of authorization to be presented to the synagogue in Damascus, that he was doing this scourging with their blessing to rid this whole area of the menace to the Jewish faith. So his fame as an inquisitioner had traveled far and wide, and even here in Damascus. Ananias had heard how much evil had been done to Christ's saints in Jerusalem. 9:13. Why do you suppose God permitted these babes in Christ to be destroyed by this man rather than put a stop to it early in the game for the safety of the faithful few? Well, I might suggest that the answer might be found in Genesis 50 and 20. And this is Joseph speaking. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it was in this day, to save much people alive. How could God have meant this to be for the good of the early church? We will get back to that a little later on. It was not without reason that Saul in later years, now Paul, he remembered how he had persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Galatians 1:13. Brother Nicora suggests that this may have been the thorn in Paul's side rather than the damage to the optic nerves of his eyes by the brightness of the noonday sun round about me. 26:13. Now we know that strong light will coagulate the proteins in the eye, similar to one frying the white of an egg. And this is perhaps what fell from his eyes as scales, that thou mightst receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he received his sight forthwith. 9:17 and 18. The lens of the eyes are many layered structures. It would be no exceedingly great biological feat for this to happen, but one sped up or accelerated by the power invested in this man of God in Damascus. As to why Paul later professed that he needed to write in a large scroll in Galatians 6:11, this may have been because the optic nerve was slightly but permanently damaged, as one might suffer from continually watching the light of an electric arc welder with unshielded eyes. This will cause some damage. And I well remember when this happened to my father many years ago. He got his optic nerves burned, because this was before that he knew that unshielded eyes, only watching this for a very short time, would cause damage, and it was very, very painful. So here we have the church being persecuted and scattered abroad, away from Jerusalem and thereabout, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And Saul breathed out threatenings and slaughtering against the disciples of the Lord, determined to follow them, being exceedingly mad against them. He persecuted them even in strange cities. He went therefore to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, where he had reason to believe that the Christians were to be found. Now this was the man that stands before Ananias in the home of Judas in the street called Straight to be healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. What would you do? Well, I'm afraid I might be admonished as a reminder of John 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, try all spirits whether they be of God. I might question the wisdom of this vision, fearing that the vision was of satanic origin rather than of the Holy Spirit. But unfortunately, the church at that time seemed to have been protected against this kind of visionary outside influence. And Ananias accepted the will of the Lord and did as the vision had instructed him to do so. What earthly good could the Lord see in such man such as Saul? And who was he? We shall see that this man had to be blinded of the things of this world, and thereby that he could see the beauties of the truth. And for this we are eternally grateful that our Lord found Saul useful for his and for our behalf. We know that Saul was the tribe of Benjamin, and Dali was named after King Saul. This is also reflected upon the strong tribal ties his parents had with the Jewish faith and belief. The tribe of Benjamin, of course, is hardly of the same character as its namesake, being a peaceful man, but it was more like the prophecies of Jacob in Genesis 49:27, ravenous as a wolf, and in the morning he shall devour his prey, and at night he shall divide up the spoils. This tribe had taken on a warlike character, and its specialty was archery, and its purpose and their skills were with the bow and the sling, and these were celebrated. Incidentally, this information is recorded in Strong's, McClintock and Strong, and in the reprints 2117 and 1444. It is perhaps more than mere fancy how the characteristics of this tribe were gathered up in one man. There was a fierceness in his persecution of the Christians, and there was an obstinacy and a persistency which made him proof against the tears and the prayers of his converts, and ready not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of Jesus Christ. 21:12-13. There were the force and the vigor to these natural difficulties and confined circumstances formed no impediment. And lastly, there was a keen sense of greatness in the house of his proud reference to his forefather, Saul, son of Cist, of the tribe of Benjamin, which he made mention in his address citing Antioch 13:21. These indications are in harmony with the intense Jewish spirit in which the life of this apostle exhibited many signs. Now, we don't know much about why his name was changed from Saul to Paul. We do know that Paul meant little in the Greek form of the Latin name Paulus. And we also know that he was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So here we have this man who had dedicated himself to doing the will of God for the destruction of many to that end. The death of these heretics meant nothing to Saul, as they were the enemies of God and to his righteousness. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee from a line of Pharisees, as well as a Roman citizen. And moreover, it's stated in 21:39, I am a Jew of Tarsus, of the city of Cilicia, a city of no mean city. By the way, where have we heard of Cilicia before? Well, if you go back to 6:9, you will find one Stephen was there disputing in the synagogues of the libertines, of the Cilicians, of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia. This is no doubt where Saul and Stephen had crossed paths. And Saul had acquired an animosity against Stephen because he had failed to win these disputes with Stephen. Tarsus was quite a city in the eyes of men. It was a center of teaching, of philosophy, of science, education, culture, rivaling Jerusalem and many other cities of note, Alexandria, for instance. This is where the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews cross paths daily with all other nationalities. Here Saul was born and perhaps received his early education to such time as he proved himself an adept student. And this time the decision was made that he needed more advanced training, so the move was made to Jerusalem in that Saul might be taught by the greatest of the teachers, Gamaliel. So he was brought up in Jerusalem according to the perfect manner of the law of his fathers, Acts 22:3. But this still really doesn't explain why Saul was chosen to replace the betrayer Judas. Early in the writings of Paul in the Galatians, in an effort to show by what authority he was preaching the gospel of Christ and fend off the enemies thereabouts, he wrote that he had wasted the early church because of his zeal for the traditions of his father and the Jewish nation. So here we have a man who was zealous of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, destroying the heretics who, in his views, were against the traditions of the Pharisees. So it was only that his efforts were misdirected. And now his zeal was needed for the cause of Christ. And if he was zealous for the traditions of his ancestors, then this same zeal could be directed for the efforts of the early church. In fact, his efforts against the church were really on the church's behalf, because in an effort to evade the lunacy of Saul and his fanatic efforts to their destruction, he scattered them abroad, that the gospel might be spread into every nation. What's more, in Galatians 1:15 we read that it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and call me by his grace. So Saul was called for a position and used of God from the beginning of his life, that he might be a glory to God. Nothing that Paul did was contrary to the necessary will of God. And now the time had come that this must cease. Now I will blind you to the things of this world, that you might see the beauties of the truth. But what does this have to do with you and I and our relationship to our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, and the church? Why are we here? Why is not your next door neighbor or your co-worker, who you have witnessed to many, many times, why are they not here? They love the Lord the same as you and I. Well, the answer may be found in Hebrews 1:9. They have not loved righteousness and hated iniquity to the extent that they are willing to consecrate their lives and sacrifice the simplest things of life as you are willing to do, and therefore have not been anointed with that oil of gladness above thy fellows. And those of you who have been around many years and knew W.T. Baker, I've heard him say this time and time and again, and I hope you remember it well. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Matthew 13:16. Now, you realize you've been called and that you've been anointed above your fellows. You realize you've been given a knowledge and an understanding of the holy message over and above thy fellows. And if this be true, why do we weary of well doing? Why have we broken training simply because the truths of this life have not relieved us of our weariness? And since when were you and I ever promised any rest in this world? If we do find physical rest and make peace of the things of this world, that certainly is not the peace and the rest of God of which we search. If the desires of the flesh have overcome the desires of the spirit, we have broken training. You have decided that the rewards of the kingdom do not equal those of this life and are no longer the goals for which you once sought. We are no longer good soldiers of the cross, and we have decided to desert to the enemy, our adversary, who has promised us peace and rest in this life. Therefore, we are no longer dedicated to our author and finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation. We have broken under the pressures of this world, and we have decided to join the world as enemies of God. We have fallen for the wiles of the adversaries because we have not determined, or we have determined, that our goals are too distant and that our ambitions are greater than our abilities, and we cannot make our calling and election sure. Now, just for instance, let us suppose that the great Jehovah Nissi, under the banner of which we are to rally, had been of the same mind as you and I, that we could never make out of the elements that he had created a world. And after that was accomplished, he could never make a biological entity, because either a plant or animal. And after that, he could never make a royal priesthood, a chosen generation from what he had created. This line of thinking would be far-fetched and an abomination to our thinking and our training. Then why do we entertain and encourage the adversary to plant such thoughts in our mind that we can never succeed in accomplishing that which our Father has set out for us to do in our lives? We would not tolerate such an attitude in our Heavenly Father, but we may feel that we have the freedom to entertain them as we are on our way to gain the prize of our high calling. So let us back up and review this attitude that you may have chosen to cultivate in the weariness of well-doing. If you would not tolerate such an attitude in our Heavenly Father, how do you think He feels when such thoughts are fostered in our thinking? Do you think it is not an abomination and a persecution and an aberration in the courts of heaven and a grievance to the Holy Spirit? You realize you've been called, you've been chosen. You know He will never leave you or forsake you. We have read 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the same God has saved us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the will and the determination of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has called us to a holy calling according to His purpose and His grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began and now is made manifest by the appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you say you can't make it? I am worried. Let me go back to Egypt and eat the leeks and give me the flesh pots of the world so I no longer can care to endure the hardness as a good soldier. Give me peace, any kind of peace. Of course, peace with a price. This is exactly what was offered to the Lord in the wilderness. This is exactly what the Lord is looking for in us if we don't continue to keep our goals before us. Why have we come to this state of mind which we would permit the adversary to toy with our mind? Why have we found ourselves doubting the power of God to deliver us from the grips of the prince of this world into the realm of His heavenly glory? Dare I suggest that it might be a lack of deep abiding faith? Believe upon Me and thou shalt be saved. Simple, right? Do not entertain the thought of where is thy promised kingdom. Oh, I know you wouldn't think of such a thing directly, but sometimes doubts and fears do tread through our minds that this is all too wonderful to really be. We see evidence of the presence of the Lord all about us. And we do not believe with all of our hearts and our minds and our souls that our deliverance draws nigh. This is the faith that is required. How would you feel if your guardian angel had nurtured you or nurtured the likes of us all of these years, and all of a sudden we decided that we couldn't go on? Think of what or who you are letting down. We must win this victory. It's the greatest victory in the world, and it's offered to only a limited few. You want to exceed in this life, excel in this life, so excel in the things of the Lord. Gird up your loins that you might be found worthy of the honor set before you. Gird up your loins so that you will not become entangled with the affairs of this world and will not stumble back into the pigsty of this world. After all, these precious pearls were not cast before swine, but to the choicest of God's creation. It was not offered to the cherubims, the seraphims, the angelic host, but only to the captain of our salvation, and because of his victory over Satan and sin and death, are we invited to be seated together in heavenly places at the table of the bride as his bride. Do not treat this blessed privilege with any contempt. Jesus tells us in Mark 12:22, have faith in God. Now this is a strange thing to tell Peter after the observation that the cursed fig tree was withering away. Then he continues in a discourse in prayer and a power thereof. He suggests that herein lies the success of your faith. And if we as Bible students may come short of our opportunities in running for our crown, we may come short in the understanding of the power and prayer and what it will do for our faith. Do not shorten the arm of the Lord, but believe that he is, and what he will do for you when you feel that you have come short of his glory. So rather than have doubts in the Lord's ability to make a new creature out of you, fight the good fight of faith, as Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. Prove to the Lord that you're doing the best that you can. We must daily wash our robes in the blood of our Lord and cleanse them and keep them clean and white. Enter into the battle against Satan and not against our brethren. The battle of the new mind against the flesh is a good fight. So our fight must be against the entrenched weaknesses and the besetments of the fallen nature. We must walk by faith and not by sight, though the light continually becomes brighter and brighter. The reverence of a man is godliness, and he should never cease to be aware that his total life should be as though he were living in the presence of God. Our patience and well-doing must be of a nature of victorious endurance, unswerving consistency and faith and piety in spite of adversities and sufferings. You know what I fear most is whether I am mentally prepared to undergo the depravities that will surely come upon us. Am I prepared to give up the comforts of my home? My running water, though contaminated with chlorine and fluorine that it be, and the comforts of electricity? I haven't forgotten the days of my youth when I used to study with a kerosene lamp and a Madel lamp and an Aladdin lamp. Can you imagine the possibility of traveling through the countryside in search of food and to escape the rampaging mobs of violence in the last days? That is why we must pray that we will be hidden in the last days. I think you remember a few short years ago, that we were wondering whether we'd have enough gasoline to attend future conventions. This was a minor convenience and mild compared what will confront us. Are you prepared for this? You'd better pray and have faith that the Lord sees fit to spare you from the scenes of the last day before the joys of the kingdom appear on earth. This is why we must be sure that we are not a party through inherited weaknesses to any persecution that might delay the completion of the church, such as our failure to make our calling and election sure by our attitudes and our failures to appreciate what has been offered us. So be as Paul was, always aware of the honor we have to bear his name before the enemies of God. Be aware of the responsibilities we have, that we do not cast any dishonor to that name by our actions in word and deed. Be consistent in your actions before God and men. And be aware of the blessed privileges we have to be considered the Son of the Most High, a member of the royal priesthood of another way, called Christians. He was faithful to that trust. He was chosen to be the apostle of the Gentile and the glory of God in establishing the church by the doctrines of which we live by today. May we bear this in mind as we partake of the memorial 8 days from now, that we must have this same zeal, that we are learning how to be content when we are abased, and how to behave when we're depressed and humiliated. We certainly know how to live when things are going our way, but do we know how things are living when how things are going against us? Philippians 4:11-12, paraphrased. And that as we rededicate ourselves to the service of the Lord, that we strive with the help of the Lord to refrain from any form of thought that might bring shame to his name and be contrary to the development of the church, being mindful that such things are not of God. May we dedicate ourselves to his way and eliminate any and all thoughts attributed to the adversary, that we will finish this work set before us with zeal and energy. Brethren, the essence of this message is one of encouragement, not one of discouragement. One to encourage you to do better in the service of the Lord, rather than to think that is it impossible to succeed in the goals that have set before us. In the May-June issue of the Bible Study Monthly, 1978, there appeared on page 62, "There will be a day when the Master will look upon us with piercing eyes through the naked soul, and he will say, 'I gave you a marvelous opportunity. I gave you an understanding of my message such as millions of earth's multitude never received. I gave you a knowledge of my truth such as many of my first disciples never had. I gave you a key to every problem which distressed mankind in your day. And I gave you the privilege of being heralds of my kingdom. I gave you an opportunity which my followers in every century since Pentecost have dreamed of and prayed for.'" And then he will ask, "What have you done with it?" May we continue in our strive for the Lord. May this goal be always before us, and in due time we can say that we are like Paul, that we know that we have earned that crown. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Francis. I think sometimes we don't realize the system that we're living in, how temporary it really is. Sometimes with the calamities that befall us through weather, or to show how menial our position is when the power goes off, and it shows that we're totally oriented towards electricity, where our dependence is. And Brother Francis brought it out, it should be, our dependence should be on the Lord. We would like also to ask Brother Earl if he would ask the Lord's blessing on the Harvest Testimonies meeting that our Brother George is going to lead. Brother Francis.
Our God and our Father, we come before Thee at this time and ask that Thy be merciful upon each and every one of us. Thou knowest our weaknesses and our frailties. Our attempts to serve Thee in spirit and truth come far short of Thy glories. And as we go into the coming week before our memorial, we pray that Thou will be with each and every one of us, that Thou will uplift us our hearts, and we will know that only through Thee will we be able to succeed in the course that Thou hast set before us. Keep us always mindful of this gold, and never let us turn from the right to the left, but always keep the figure of our Master before us, and this pattern and that alone. And as we attempt to serve Thee, may we be, do it to Thy glory. And as our dear Brother George leads our testimony meeting in the harvest work, open up the hearts of those who have been slaving in Thy vineyard, that they may pour out to us a message that we may learn and get ideas that where we may serve Thee better. Forgive us when we come short of Thy glory. Continue to guide us, and we pray Thy kingdom come, that Thy will be done. And we long for the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall say, Abba, Father, we're so glad that we waited upon Thee. Now bless us richly as we wait before Thee. To Thee we give Thee all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.